thank you for being here. I was just thinking earlier about the fact that it's wonderful that all are trying to work to build up the local congregation here and to be able to have other folks in our assembly, and we're certainly grateful when many visit us and come to be with us. Chris and Algie and Michael and the new little one are over there, so make sure you say something to them afterwards. We're appreciative of that. Most of you know that that's Rick's son, and certainly we thought so much of Rick and have extended that to Chris as well, and we're grateful that they have chosen to be with us. We also have a great-grandson in the back sitting by Mabel, and we're grateful he's here. Also want to say we also have an unnamed child here in our presence, but you can't see that child yet. It'll be, I think, a girl, but not sure about that. Andrew and Kayla, we're grateful for them being here with us. It is a wonderful thing. And I also wanted to say it's been wonderful to have Grace with us the last few weeks. And I believe it's her daughter-in-law is Pam, and miss her today. But we're thankful that she's chosen to this point to be with us, and we'd like for her to be with us all the time. Normally, on the first day of the Sunday of the month, I preach a lesson about one of the books. I chose not to do that today. Roger said he's missed it for the last little bit, so I thought, well, I'll do something else today and change up. And also thought about the recent holiday we have. I don't know about you, but I really enjoy the 4th of July. I have no idea. I was thinking last night, you sit there mesmerized and no one speaks while all those fireworks are going off. And I don't know why, because you could talk as loud as you want. You're not going to talk over the fireworks, but we won't do it. We just sit there like, and then I thought, as I was watching those last night, about God. And we wouldn't even be able to have those without God. We wouldn't be able to live in this country without God, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago, Cody and I, in the lesson. We wouldn't be able to see the marvelous things that God has created without all of that. But the thing I want to talk about today is the most marvelous thing that's ever happened on the face of the earth. I like to preach this lesson every once in a while. It's been a couple of years since I talked on this subject, but I want to do it again today. When we think about the Lord's Supper, and I do mention this in lessons, but I normally don't have the whole lesson, but I do want to have a whole lesson on it today. And we think about that, you know, most of us enjoy getting together for a common meal. I know that it's one of the most enjoyable things in my life. Pretty fond of food. But it's so much better when I'm with other people. I have no idea why that's the case. I mean, you could almost have anything, and as long as you're with others and you're enjoying yourself, the food is just wonderful, seemingly. Think back to some of the most memorable times in your life, and what do you think of? You think of those family gatherings lots of times when everyone gets together and enjoys those times together. What do? Glendon talked about it. After this assembly today, we're going to go down, and as many of us as can, we're going to eat together at the village because we enjoy doing that. It is an act of joint participation together, and that's what we plan. But I think that I'm going to take this assembly time to talk about this meal. Sometimes we, in our minds, probably brush over this because it's just one of the things we do. And so as a result of that, we don't think too much of it. But of all the meals that I've talked about, the only one planned by God to be done a certain way at a certain time is this one we're going to partake of today. It should be, of all the things we do, the most precious time in our life when we are able to get together to do this. He meant for it to be that way. He wanted it to be that way. He wants it to be something very special to us. Now, sometimes it's very hard for us to understand the importance of it. But I don't know why we struggle with that, because this last week we celebrated what is a very important day to people who live in America. It was a time of independence from the British or from the English. And so we celebrate that. And I've been to a few meals during this last week, and you probably can notice that, and I've enjoyed them. And it's hard not to enjoy them. And I don't know what it is about even hamburgers and hot dogs, our meal, but I think of that during this time, don't you? That normally it's cookout time and we have hamburgers and hot dogs. Now, we also set up memorial places for us to visit and think about people and events. My daughter and son-in-law went to Washington, D.C. recently, and they talked about all the memorials and the monuments and things that represent certain things. But I want to put all that aside today, and I want to think about something much more important than that. I want to think about what our Lord and Savior set aside. And I want to think about this in respect to why we're here today. We didn't just come here today because it was just a wonderful thing for us to do and we thought about it and, you know, it's what I get out of it and it's just, that should never be the reason. In the 89th Psalm, 5 through 7, and the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord. Your faithfulness also. Now, I realize he's talking about the Jews in their assembly, but in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? Can you think of one person that helped to free this country? Or can you think of many of them that compared our Lord and Savior and our God? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. The sacredness of this, we need to understand this, that when we come together, the assembly is to be at a set time. Someone said this morning, I believe in the prayer. Roger said something about this time that God had set aside. He did. But then we chose a certain time during this day to do that. We believe that we have Scripture that says we need to be here on the first day of the week. As Christians, we believe that's a responsibility on our part, but a privilege on our part. So we set this time aside for that. The Jews were commanded to meet a certain time for different things. And when the trumpet blew, they were to be there. Early Christians did. In Acts 20, verse 7, it talks about the disciples coming together on the first day of the week to break bread, and Paul preached to them unto midnight. But I want to look at Acts 11, verse 26, which I think is a very important passage of Scripture. Acts 11, verse 26. After the Gentiles had been brought to Christ, we see the disciples now are understanding that both Jew and Gentile have been brought into this relationship. And in verse 26, we find that Barnabas and Saul, when Barnabas found Saul, he brought him to Antioch, so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And we use that verse to talk about what people are called that are His disciples, but we find that it's a matter of assembling together. But it's got to be for authorized purposes. When we look for authority for something, we want to find something, and this is what they do in law all the time. This is no different in how we gain our authority. They look to see what has happened in the past. They look for examples of that. And if those examples show that this has to be done a certain way, that's the one they use. Well, we have an approved example in Acts 20, verse 7. We have an approved example of where they met on the first day of the week. So we say that's our authority. The reason we don't accept any other day as a time to do that is because we don't have authority for any other day. But I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Was this a common practice among Christians of that time? Why? What were they doing? Well, we find that they were doing this. But now the church at Corinth should have been doing this in the right way, but they weren't doing it in the right way. In verse 17, it says that he talked about them coming together. And in verse 22, he says, you're doing it for the wrong reason. You're making this just like a common meal. Now, we don't know for sure what all that means, but we do know that when they were coming together, he said each had brought their own things to eat, if you will, the bread and the grape juice, the fruit of the vine. And he said, what they were doing, he said, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? If you're going to do that, you can do that at home. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So they weren't doing it in the right way. He said, it's not for that purpose. That's not an authorized purpose. And God will not accept anything else. In the Old Testament, there's a principle taught about what God will accept and what He will not accept when it comes to us practicing things. In Isaiah 1, 12 through 15, And I think this is beautiful. He told those Jews, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hands to trample my courts? Same thing that Paul is teaching the Corinthians. Who told you to do it this way? You don't have authority to do it that way. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. Even the things that they were doing that were correct under that law, he won't accept because of the way they're doing things. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meetings. Don't bring your sins. Don't come in there not doing things the way I tell you. Don't come in there pretending that you are doing it for the right reason. It's sacred. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make my prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So he's saying, don't bother. You better have your life right if you want to come before me. And you better be doing what I'm asking you to do. You can't do both. It's a time of showing reverence to God. And Joel 2, very beautiful passage of Scripture in talking about coming before God. Joel 2, 12 through 17. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with a part of your heart, with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. In other words, don't make a show of it. Get your heart right. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering to the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, again talking to them. Consecrate a feast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the others. Gather the children and nursing babies. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priest who minister the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is our God? God said, I'm bringing judgment against you. And he's saying, you don't want the judgment against you? You do this right. And of course, Hebrews 12, 28 says it's got to be with reverence and godly fear. And we need to be praising God. The psalmist would say it's got to be with all of our heart. We can't just haphazardly do it. When we think of the Lord's Supper, it's not a haphazard thing. It says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and to the congregation. And I believe David meant that fully. And in 1 Corinthians 14, 26, there's not one thing we're supposed to be doing. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, he talks about assemblies and the local body and what people are supposed to be doing for one another. And he talks about it in a time when they had spiritual gifts. But the principles are still true today. In verse 26, he says, how is it, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an edification or interpretation, let all things be done for edification. It won't work if there's confusion and we're not doing it correctly. And in the 40th verse, he says, let all things, principle, it's got to be true, done decently in order. But the fellowship of this, talked about being in fellowship later on, and I know Nick in the email he sent around about changing it to the village, he talked about the fact that we can be in fellowship with one another eating a common meal down there. Now, we use that term, and it's quite correct, but in the Bible when fellowship is used, it's always talking about spiritual things. It's always talking about doing things in a spiritual way. It talks about things that we do together as a local church spiritually. In 1 Corinthians 11, 18, for first of all, he said, when you come together as a church. Now, he's chiding them because he talks about the divisions that are among them, but that's that coming together. And in verse 20, he says, therefore, when you come together in one place. They weren't doing it the right way to eat the Lord's Supper. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. He's giving us something about the Lord's Supper, that it needs to be in our assemblies. We need to do it in the right way. In Acts 20, verse 7, it said the disciples came together to break this bread. And it's to be shared together, according to 20, verse 21. Therefore, when you come together in one place, he said they weren't doing it to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of another, and one is hungry and another is drunk. He's saying, don't make it something very common. Make it something very special together. Now, that's different from, as we talked about earlier in verse 22, a common meal. Not to do that. That's not what we're coming together for. As a matter of fact, in verse 22, he says, "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" That's the purpose of your houses. Don't be doing that in your assemblies or together in those assemblies. And it's not to satisfy physical hunger. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is not to satisfy a physical hunger that I have. He says in verse 34, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. It's not a matter of coming here and this particular feast or meal is for that purpose. It's to satisfy a spiritual hunger that I have, a spiritual need that I have through Jesus Christ, a spiritual longing for Him. And then I want to talk lastly in this first one about the simplicity of this. This is not some complicated thing that we have to go through. This is not some exercise where He makes it very difficult on us. He just says that when you do this, I want you to eat unleavened bread. Now, how do I know it's unleavened bread? Well, because Jesus, who's the one authorized this in the first place, is the one that did this during the time of the celebration of the Passover. And in Exodus 12, what was the only type of bread that was allowed? It was unleavened bread. And we're going to get into this a little further. Why would we still be doing that today? In Exodus 12, 14 through 20. So this day shall be a memorial, talking about the Passover, them when the angel would pass over and not kill them or the one that was killing the firstborn. If they would do certain things, then they could certainly celebrate their living through that. So this day shall be to a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Now, I want you to think about something. Think about the firstborn there. All the Egyptians lost their firstborn. All of the firstborn of the Israelites were saved if they did what God said. That's a great celebration. But now future generations, they wouldn't lose their firstborn. Why are they still celebrating this? They're celebrating their freedom from slavery. They're celebrating their freedom to get away from the Egyptians. They're celebrating a time when they're going to be able to follow a new law that God's going to set apart for them. Now think about that compared to what we're celebrating. How much more important this is today. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you will remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day into the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, if He's given them clear-cut instructions during that period of time, and that's what Christ did, why do we follow that example? Again, let's go back to authority. The only authority we have of the type of bread we can use is what Christ used. We follow that example. There would be no other example. On the first day, there should be a holy convocation. On the seventh day, there should be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but at which every one must eat, that only may be prepared by you. And he talks about, and then he tells them that he's going to set this up for them. And in the verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. And he said that's going to happen throughout this period of time. So how do I know Christ did that? Because Christ didn't sin. Christ would have followed that perfectly. It would have been unleavened bread. He instituted it during that period of time according to Luke 22. And that's 14 through 20. But I want to tell you something else about this. Go to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Who is our new Passover? Who is the one that can now pass over our sins? Who can take care of us? Who will not take our spiritual life from us, but will give us spiritual life? In the discussion about them withdrawing from someone who wasn't living as they should, he says in verse 7, therefore purge out the whole leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. If he's making a comparison there, he's trying to let us know that to represent Christ, we use exactly the same thing, because he's our Passover. And think about this for a moment. Leavened bread rises. Christ was dead. It is a flat bread. It has no life to it, if you will, at all. It will not rise. It represents perfectly a lifeless body. Couldn't have picked anything else. And then let's think about what is said in Hebrews 10. If you turn to Hebrews 10, verse 1, he says, "The law having a shadow of things to come." God set that up until our new Passover could come for everyone. So Christ is that. But he talks about the fruit of the vine. Why pure, unadulterated grape juice? Cody and I were talking about this recently. It's an interesting thing. Anytime you see the Lord's Supper discussed in the New Testament, anywhere, it will never use the word oinos, which is that word that we discussed in Wednesday night class. It's anything from grape juice and can in context mean an alcoholic drink. Never did he use that. He never wanted us to ever even think of anything like that. You know what that would do to it? It taints it. Anytime that you change the what that is, it taints it. Jesus' blood was pure. In Hebrews 4:15, 1 Peter 1:19, it clearly says his purity. He was pure. Nothing. There was no sin in his body whatsoever. There should never be anything in the grape juice whatsoever. Think about it for a minute. Red grape juice, you can't find anything that would represent blood any better than that. I'm not saying why God chose it. He could have chosen anything he wanted to. Just happens to be these are fit the scriptures and as we look at them. In Revelation 14, starting with verse 18, "Another angel came from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried out with a loud voice to him who had..." Now this is talking about judgment. "Sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in the sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.'" He is not talking about a grape. He's talking about people. "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. You think about that a minute. What better vision could you have of the grape juice coming out of the grape press or the winepress than thinking about blood? It's used figuratively in Genesis 49:11 and talking about Christ and prophesying about him. Said he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. The very image of that. And we find too that the lamb was offered during the Passover. What about the lamb? The lamb was without spot and blemish. According to Exodus 12:3-5, it could have absolutely no fault to it. You had to give of the best. Well, how was that lamb used? The first thing they had to do to the lamb was they would kill the lamb and let out the blood. They could not leave the blood in there. That was a requirement. The blood then was taken and placed on the doorpost. This was for the Passover. And used that way so that the angel would not kill those people, or that firstborn in that house. Now, the drinking of real blood is forbidden. In Acts 15:20, and also in verse 29, when talking about the Gentiles, one of the things that he told them never to do is drink real blood. Don't drink blood. The simplicity of it, as we look at this morning, we have the bread, we have the fruit of the vine. The bread represents the body, the fruit of the vine represents the blood. You take the lamb and you separate it from it, and what do you have? You have a lifeless body. It represents death. It represented the death of our Lord and Savior. Every time we talk about a lifeless body, blood's always talked about. But he's talking about death. Anytime that there's blood shed, he's talking about death. If he said you shed the blood of someone, he's not talking about you go up and cut them. He's talking about you kill them. Then blood is required at your hands. In other words, you give up your life as well. The word blood is used in the Bible typically means life itself. And I thought about this a lot. So then as we partake of this, we partake of the bread first, and then we partake of the fruit of the vine, the body and the blood. By doing so, we unite him together inside of us as we think of that. And that's exactly what the Bible says. And we believe then in his resurrection, as we'll talk about in 1 Corinthians 11. And we think about that in Romans 1. It is on the basis of his resurrection from this death, or we wouldn't be doing this at all. If he was not resurrected, this would have no meaning to us. It's his resurrection that means everything, because that proves his death and proves the ability for us to be resurrected as well. And that also shows that he's our Savior forever. Let me give you some things it's called. In 1 Corinthians 11, and then we'll end it, this first sermon with this, first lesson with this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, when you come together, he said, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, it should have been to eat the Lord's Supper, but it was not. In these passages, in Luke 22, 19, he broke the bread. In Acts 2, 42, they continued steadfastly in the breaking of the bread. In Acts 20, 6 and 7, it was the breaking of the bread. In 1 Corinthians 10, 17, he would say it this way, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. One bread. He's not talking about the common meal type. He's talking about that unleavened bread that represented the body of Jesus Christ. He talks about it as being the communion. That's that word we'll look at later, but I want to just briefly mention it. It is fellowship in. It is joint participation in. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And it's also in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. And I think we commonly use all these terms when we partake of the Lord's Supper or when someone's talking about it. We talk about it being the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. We call it the communion. So the sacredness. The sacredness of it is a time was already set aside. But we picked a specific time on this day that we wanted to get together to do this. It's a time to praise and honor God. That's why we do it. It's a time to build us up. It builds us up when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But it's fellowship as well, as the Bible talks about. It's joint participation in one place together. The simplicity of it, just need unleavened bread and grape juice. Those two things are very easy to come by. Actually, in making of the unleavened bread, I think you only need three things to be able to do that. In the grape juice, you only need one thing. So there's not very much needed in being able to provide for this. And even the poorest to the richest can do this. What a wonderful thing. In the New Testament, Christians followed the command Jesus gave His disciples. Now, He told them to continue doing this, to partake of the bread and the grape juice in remembrance of His body and blood, that is, His death. We see the proved example of this in Acts 20, verse 7. We know it's approved by God. It should be everyone's desire to partake of this feast or meal. Why wouldn't you want to? I mean, we enjoy getting together for our common meals, but this most special feast or meal, to become a Christian is simple. It is so simple. In faith, repent. Just turn from the way you're going. Turn toward Christ. Get away from your sins. Confess Him as the Christ. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Be baptized. But there's more to it than that. Then as a Christian, each one of us needs to live faithful. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. It's the fact that as we do things wrong, we repent of those things, we confess them, and we pray, or we have others to pray for us. But let me ask this question. You don't become a Christian today? Just a very simple thing to do. He doesn't ask a lot of us. I think of all that He did when He died on the cross for our sins. He was God in heaven, came as a human being, and gave up that life for us. And all He asks in return is our obedience. We're going to stand and sing a song. If there's any way we can help you, we'd be glad to do so. Would you please stand?